In 1787, after the Founding Fathers hammered out the U.S. Constitution, there was a woman who knew something about what was going on, and she approached Benjamin Franklin, and she asked him what they produced. And Franklin apparently looked her in the eye, and he said, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." Franklin was uncertain that this new project would last. And that's why the United States has often been referred to as the American experiment. Nothing quite like it had ever been done. No one was sure that a nation without a supreme authority, without a king, really would survive. At the time, everyone agreed that America depended upon the virtue, the morality of its citizenry. But some wondered, well, how can a nation that doesn't have an established church ever be sure that the people are going to, in fact, be virtuous? So in every possible way imaginable, it very much was an American experiment. And every nation is only as good or as wise as the king that leads it. But in America, the people are the king. So in every way, this was quite an experiment. Well, let's hop in a time machine and now go back to the founding of another nation, the nation of Israel. Abraham's descendants, numbered in the millions, God freed them from slavery in Egypt. He led them to a new home, the promised land. He gave them his law. He charged them to live under his authority. He made them a new nation. And they would be a nation without a human king. God alone would be their ruler. They were to live under the authority of God's law. But soon, the people looked around, and they recognized that if something didn't change, they would never get to tune in at 4 a.m. for a royal wedding. And so they decided, they demanded that they too have a king like all the other nations around them. They wanted their own royal family. They wanted their own king to protect them and to guide them like the other nations. They wanted to experiment with an earthly king over a divine kingdom. Well, God granted their request. First Saul, then David, then Solomon. God anointed kings to lead his people. And the history of these kings can be found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Well, this experiment came to a crashing halt in 586 BC, and the sound of the crash was the destruction of the capital city of Judah, the heart of Israel, Jerusalem, 586 BC, under the chariots of Babylon. Now, 1 and 2 Kings was written after this crash, and the author is answering the question, how could this happen? How could all of God's kings have led to this galactic failure of a nation? How could God's people be conquered by a foreign nation and exiled by Babylon? Well, 2 Kings, really 1 and 2 Kings, give us the answer. You see, a nation is only as good as its leaders, and Israel's leaders were not good enough. In 2 Kings chapters 11 through 16, our chapters for this morning, we get a snapshot of Israel's royalty. And by looking at this snapshot, we understand why God's nation faced God's judgment. Now, in the weeks ahead, we're going to really explore the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. But today, we're looking at these kings whose decisions and whose lives really led up to that judgment. Now, but this is more than a history lesson. We all need a king. Now, not a Charles or a William, not even a David or a Solomon. But we do need a perfect king. You don't need a perfect pastor. You're not going to get that. Doesn't matter how long I'm here. You do need a perfect king. Every nation reflects the character of its king. And a righteous nation is led by God himself. And so the more you live under your own authority, the more you seek to live life your own way, the more disappointing your life will be. The only life worth living is a life lived under the authority of Christ, the King of Kings. Our passage again is 2 Kings chapter 11 through 16. If we go over, it's Brad's fault. All right? This morning I get as long as I want, you know? If you're coming to visitor's lunch, we're good. We've got lunch in the back. The rest of you are on your own. All right? 13 kings of the northern and southern kingdom are covered in these chapters. There's actually a queen, too. The first king, Joash or Jehoash, he took the throne of Israel in 835 BC. The last king mentioned, Ahaz, he died in 716 BC. So these 13 kings cover just over a century. Now, with one exception, we are told that every northern king did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So you're thinking, well, who's the exception? Well, the exception was a king by the name of Shalom, and his reign lasted only a month. So, and I'm sure it was a bad month, but that's all we have. Now, with one exception, every southern king, right, that's the king of Judah, every southern king, it said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. These kings, as we're going to see, were not perfect at all, but overall, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except for the last king we're going to look at, King Ahaz, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did enough evil for all the kings combined. Now, how can we summarize the reigns of these 13 kings? I want you to see how these kings failed, how the best and the worst of them contributed to the downfall of the kingdom. Because again, that's why this book was written. It was written so that God's people would understand how the nation failed and why God's judgment needed to come. So this morning, I'm going to walk you through the ways these kings failed. And as I do, I pray that you'll really believe that the only life worth living is a life lived under the authority of King Jesus, because that's where all this is pointing. All right, so three ways these kings failed. First, they were passive when they should have been active. They were passive when they should have been active. Now look at chapter 11, 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. You may remember from last week that Jehu has just killed Ahaziah with an arrow. Look at verse 1. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, that's her nephew, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, our first two chapters are actually devoted to King Joash. He's also called Jehoash. And his rise to the throne is amazing. After Jehu killed his father, his grandmother, Athaliah, took the crown. And to protect her regency, she began to slaughter all of her grandsons. But Joash had a brave aunt, Jehosheba, and she saved him. She stole him away and hid him in the temple. Now, at just the right time, the godly chief priest, a man by the name of Jehoiada, who was also Jehosheba's husband, he ordered the temple guards to protect this little boy who was about to be crowned king. Look at verse 9. The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath and those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. and they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." So Joash at this point is just 7 years old. So he's a tiny tyke. Jehoiada, this priest, had great power, and Jehoiada used that power for great good. Look at verse 17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Adaliah had been put to death with a sword at the king's house. So Jehoiada did much good immediately through the reign of Joash. Joash grows up, and he continues to take Jehoiada's counsel. He devotes himself to repairing the temple, which the previous kings had allowed to fall into disrepair. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Jehoash, now again, Joash and Jehoash, this is like John and Jonathan, same name. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." And so eventually that happens. Eventually the temple is renovated, it's repaired, and Joash does this, and undoubtedly he does this at the direction of Jehoiada, whose counsel he's received for a number of years. Something goes wrong in Joash's life. Something very, very odd. Look at verse 19 of chapter 12. "Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place." Well, why would his servants strike him down? Now, the author of 2 Kings doesn't tell us, but he wants us to know of this conspiracy. He wants us to know that something about Joash's reign failed. We do find out in a parallel account of Joash's reign. You don't need to turn there, but it's 2 Chronicles 24. And there we learn that Jehoiada, the faithful priest, died. And when Jehoiada, the faithful priest, died, Joash began to listen to bad counselors who came and spoke into his ear. And they encouraged Joash to engage in idol worship. And Joash did just that. And when Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, came and rebuked Joash, Joash had him stoned to death. And that explains why Joash's servants, who undoubtedly had deep respect for Jehoiada, conspired and had Joash killed. And so do you see how Joash was passive in his leadership? He followed whomever happened to be speaking into his ear. For years, he passively followed the counsel of Jehoiada. And this might have been fine when he was a child. I mean, what is a 7-year-old going to do except rightfully and passively listen to those adults who are in his life? But that might have been fine when Joash was a child getting started in life, but as a man, he needed to understand the duty of being a king of Judah. Joash apparently never owned the mission of the nation. He never owned his faith. When loud but corrupt voices entered into his life, they persuaded this passive leader to follow them. So King Joash is one of the clearest examples of passive leadership in our passage. Sadly, though, he's not the only one. In fact, all of Judah's good kings failed to take an active part in stamping out the idolatry that was rampant in the nation of Judah. So this is clearly something the author of 2 Kings wants us to see. So since he wants us to see it, and since he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it, let's look and see these other examples of passive leadership. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, the king of Israel, and by the way, that's a different Joash, just for fun. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet, not like David his father, he did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So notice, he did what was right, and yet King Amaziah did not remove the idol worship at the high places. He was willing to tolerate a certain amount of false worship in his kingdom. Now, I wish I had time to really talk about, like, why did he do that? I mean, why not just remove it all? My guess is it was hard. You know, my guess is either he was not fully sold on soul worship of Yahweh. That's possible. It's also possible that it was hard, and he didn't want to do it. He wasn't alone. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So Azariah is also known as Uzziah, and like his father, when it came to the worship of false idols, false gods, Uzziah was passive. He tolerated some amount of this idol worship. Look at verse 32 of chapter 15. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. So some of you folks in your 20s, these guys were busy. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm just saying, these guys were at it, but they had no choice for what it's worth. I mean, they had this thrust upon them. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So the author of 2 Kings is clearly making a point. Kings like Jotham, they did a lot of good, but none of these kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord did enough. None of them did enough. They all failed to stamp out the idol worship that was in their power to stamp out. And in that sense, they were passive. They were passive when they should have been active. I mean, what a strange thing. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not right enough. God will not tolerate false worship. He makes that clear. The passivity of these kings is one explanation for the judgment that eventually fell upon Israel. Passivity is deadly. Now let's travel back to 2018 for a moment. How are you passive when you should be active? I've got a couple ideas. First, you may be passive in your relationship to Christ. You may be passive in your relationship to Christ. Perhaps you rarely expend a great deal of energy pursuing Christ. Maybe you're going through the motions. Maybe you're living off of a previous significant religious experience at a camp, through a trial. Maybe you devote a lot of energy to your job or to parenting, but you don't devote a lot of energy to pursuing Christ. Passive discipleship of Christ is not true discipleship. Learn from the examples of these kings. What would it look like for you to more actively pursue Christ? Now, let me speak directly to those of you who are in your teenage years. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you are in your teenage years or on the cusp of it, I want to talk to you for a moment. I want to encourage you not to be like King Joash. You may have godly parents, like Joash had godly priest Jehoiada in his life. And you should follow your parents if they are following Christ. But remember, Christ needs to have the loudest voice in your life. If you have faith, again, I'm speaking right now to the teenagers, if you have faith, you should own that faith. If you're a Christian, don't be passive about your faith. Show an interest in reading the Word yourself. Show an interest in gathering with God's people yourself. Show an interest in bringing the gospel to others yourself. Don't be passive, be active. And those of you who are not teenagers, if any of that hit home, praise God. Now, second, you may be passive in your relationship to the body of Christ, the church. It's important to, I feel like the past few months I've been hearing people in this community talking about the value of leaning into the church, you know, lean in. And I think that's exactly right. You know, we as Christians need to lean into the body of Christ. You know, we didn't make up this whole idea of a church. This is God's idea. We should invest our lives in such a way that it's clear that God's people are important to our own growth and identity as Christians. So it's possible to come to a gathering like this without putting in a great deal of effort to know people or to get to know people. You may have a lot of reasons for this, right? Leaning in or pressing into a church, especially if you're relatively new, can be hard. You know, I tell you, what I just laugh so much when Brad talked about me. I mean, he is so right. It takes me a long time to really let people in. I mean, that sounds like a silly way to put it. I don't know how else to put it. It just takes me time. And it's why I just try to do the same thing again and again and again, because I just trust the Lord and His kindness. Give me enough years and good things will happen. There may be reasons why you are having relational difficulty connecting to our church or to your church. You know, if you're relatively new, I prayed for a lot of new members. You may be here as a brand new member. And I know that it can be an overwhelming, you know, idea to really get folded into the life of a new church. But this is good and important work. And I wonder where we ever got the notion that the work of leaning into the church should be easy. It's probably because churches like ours have made it sound like it's easy. We've done everything we can to lower the barriers to involvement. So you think it should be easy, so you want to climb in. And that's a lie from hell. You know, really getting involved in people's lives who are honest about their sin, that's one of the hardest things on the planet to do. But it's good work, it's important work. So I would exhort you not to be passive about your relationship to the church. Now, what should you do if you know you're passive when it comes to the church, but you don't know what to do? I would say pray. Pray, ask God to give you, to change your heart, to give you the desire or the time or the energy or whatever obstacle there is for this church feeling like your home. You know, pray that God would bring those down. I'd also encourage you to come on Sunday nights as we gather as a church family. This is our most personal time in the rhythm of our church. It's a casual service where we tend to hear from one another, we pray for one another, and tonight we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Right? Be a part of that time. Actively participate in the life of the body of Christ. It's not easy, but things that produce great fruit rarely are. And that was the first point. They were passive when they should have been active. Second, they were proud when they should have been humble. Now, these kings had so many opportunities to demonstrate a godly humility, and yet so often they failed. Let's look first at Jehoahaz in chapter 13. It's a fun name to say, Jehoahaz. chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah, that's idol worship, the Asherah also remained in Samaria. I'm beginning to think nevertheless is the worst word in 2 Kings. King Jehoahaz clearly did not lead the people well. Now, we don't expect much from him because of verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But still, do you notice in verse 4 how he actually sought the favor of the Lord? You know, it's never too late to seek the favor of the Lord, to ask God's face to shine upon you. And so he prayed, and God answered the prayer in verse 5. God sent Israel a savior, someone to come and lead them in battle and to grant them victory over the Syrians. And so at that point, Jehoahaz had every reason to humble himself and say, praise God, I don't want to be like my fathers. You know, I don't want to follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. I want to chart a new course for Israel. He doesn't do that at all. His heart was hardened. So God's kindness didn't humble Jehoahaz. It didn't humble his people. They all, king included, proudly went back right into their idol worship, sinning against the God who sent them a savior. And so he was proud when he should have been humble. Let's look at another example, chapter 14, verse 7. This is about King Amaziah, a king of Judah. And we've got this one verse that tells us that he went to war. And literally, he killed it. Verse 7, he struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by storm and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. So after that battle, Amaziah said, I am the man. And he decided, you know, he was going to go and keep on engaging in military battles. He decided that he was going to attack the northern kingdom of Israel. And this was unwise. Look at verse 8 of chapter 14. Then Amaziah, again, fresh off this, you know, this just great, massive battle that he won, sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Now, that's not like a sweet moment, you know. That's not like, hey, we're two kings, let's, you know, have coffee together. You know, see you at Starbucks. No, that's, let's get at it. You know, let's go to war. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle on Lebanon. Now the thistle, as you can imagine, is Amaziah, so that's not a compliment, right? A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon. He's saying, I'm the cedar, you're the thistle, I'm the cedar, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. In other words, do what I want to do. I'm gonna have you. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. Okay, so now the king explains his little parable. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Now, God was speaking to Amaziah through Jehoash, but Amaziah proudly refused to listen. Things did not go well. Jehoash didn't just defeat Amaziah. He actually captured him. I'm not sure for exactly how long, but he may have held him for 10 years such that Amaziah's son actually had to govern while he was captured. Amaziah eventually went back to Judah, but by then the people had lost faith in him. Look at verse 17. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. So you can see that the pride of Amaziah cost him his throne and his life. Now, the most outrageous example of pride, though, we haven't even gotten there yet. It's found in King Azariah, better known as Uzziah. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now, if any of you are getting bored with all this talk about these kings, I'm happy to talk to you at the door after the service, unless you paid attention to the royal wedding, in which case I don't want to hear from you, all right? So this is our royal history, right? So we should be interested in this. Chapter 15, verse 1. Okay, look again there. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Now this is quite odd. Other than the passive refusal to deal with the worship in the high places, which was certainly very bad, We don't see here what Uzziah did, perhaps, to deserve this punishment of leprosy. Clearly, directly from God, the Lord touched him, and he became leprous. So he obviously did something particularly bad. What did he do? Well, the answer is found in 2 Chronicles 26. And this time, I do want you to turn just a few pages right in your Bibles. You're going to run right into 2 Chronicles 26. Again, this is a parallel account of most of the kings. Some additional information. For much of his 16-year reign, Uzziah had the Midas touch. Again, Azariah is also known as Uzziah. He had the Midas touch. He won battles. He gained wealth. He fortified his cities. He grew his military. And Uzziah became famous throughout the world. In fact, it reminds you of the reign of Solomon, almost a golden age. But look at the last half there of 2 Chronicles 26. Look at 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, and you get a taste of it. In Jerusalem, he, that's Uzziah, made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. So he's the Steve Jobs, really, of Judah's history. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped, clearly by the Lord, till he was strong. Okay, so he became famous. But Uzziah couldn't handle the fame. That's the thing about success. You know, you really want it, and perhaps not recognizing its power to destroy. Look at verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah concluded that he was above God's law. It was the job of the priests to burn that incense at the altar in the temple. But Uzziah, full of himself, a famous man, decided he was going to go and take their role. And when the priests told him to leave, and they said, get out, this isn't your job, instead of humbling himself, notice how he reacted. Look at verse 19. Then Uzziah was angry. So he's in the temple. He's told to leave. Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly. He was unclean. This is the type of uncleanliness in the temple that could bring judgment on the land. And he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. So Uzziah grew strong, Uzziah grew proud, and the Lord crushed him. So Uzziah and many of the kings like him were proud when they should have been humble. All right? Pride is dangerous. Now, once again, let's come back to 2018 and ask ourselves the question, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? So a couple of things. All right, first, if you are successful, now at that point in America, that word, I know you don't feel successful, but that word basically encompasses all of us. It's an unusual time to live, an unusual country in which to live. Great success. If you are successful, beautiful, wealthy, accomplished, or well-known, be careful. Whatever makes you strong is the very thing that can destroy you. Don't boast in what makes you strong. Take a page out of Paul's handbook, 2 Corinthians, and boast in your weakness. Boast in the parts of your life that prove Christ is strong. Right? I know Christ is strong because I'm not super great with people and I'm a pastor. I'm not saying I'm awful with people. I'm not overdoing it. But I'm saying I recognize that as I stand before you, it is Christ who sustains me. Not a lot of magnetism, not a lot of charm, but Christ is glorious. Let's boast in those things that make us weak. All right. So if you are any of those things I just said, I want to warn you. You know, be careful. You don't need to feel guilty for any of that stuff, but be careful. It can be used by Satan in a fallen world to lead you away from God in some very clear and devastating ways. Be careful. Second, if you are not successful, beautiful, wealthy, accomplished, or well-known, consider this. God may be lovingly sparing you from what you cannot handle. God may be lovingly keeping you from having the very thing that if you had what you wanted, you might not be able to handle it. It might destroy you. And so God is lovingly allowing you to live in obscurity. Most all of us have experienced regret. There have been things that we wanted that God decided not to let us have. We have faced disappointments that at the time felt like the end of the world. Have you ever faced a disappointment that at the time felt like the end of the world? It's fine to be ambitious, but it's important to remember God is sovereign over our circumstances, and sometimes in his wisdom, he keeps us from receiving what he knows we are not godly enough to handle. And sometimes he sends rejection into our lives, and this rejection is like a sermon telling us to find peace and contentment and satisfaction in Christ and Christ alone. Rejection preaches to you, I don't like it, but it's a sermon worth hearing. Beware of pride. Instead of trying to be great, consider trusting a great God in all the tiny details of your ordinary life. I love how my friend Jonathan Lehman put it recently. He said, don't devote your life to doing something big. Devote yourself instead to a good direction. And then do all the small things that God commands every day, over and over. Then a day just might come when you discover you've accomplished something big. But whether that happens or not, that's in the hands of the Lord. Devote yourself to a good direction and leave the rest to God. God will not tolerate pride. And this is one explanation for the judgment that befell the kingdom of Israel. Right, so that was the second point. They were proud when they should have been humble. Here's the third and final point. They were fearful when they should have been faithful. They were fearful when they should have been faithful. Now, we have 13 kings in our 6 chapters, and I don't have time to cover them all, but I do want us to consider a king who got a chapter to himself. And this is not a badge of honor. This is King Ahaz, and he's the topic of chapter 16 back in 2 Kings. Now, Ahaz's reign was a reign of terror. Look at chapter 16, verse 1 of 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Remember, all the kings of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. All the other kings of Judah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Again, not perfectly, but what was right. But now we come to a king of Judah who was more like the kings of Israel. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He even burned his son as an offering. According to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Not just some green tree, every green tree. So these verses are like his obituary. This is a summary of his reign. Now, other kings of Judah did right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz did not. Though these other kings were too passive to tear down the high places, what Ahaz did was he didn't just not tear them down, he actually engaged in the worship at the high places. Do you get a sense of his wickedness? And then, of course, burning his own son as an offering to a false god? Why would he do such evil things? Well, the answer is his heart. But the next paragraph does explain a lot. Look at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So let me stop there for a moment. Ahaz faced military pressure from the kings of Syria and Israel, Rezin and Pekah, and so they scared him, right? I trust he was scared. He was afraid for his kingdom, afraid for his standard of living, right? Afraid for his reputation, afraid for his life. Isaiah the prophet actually ministered during the reign of King Ahaz. And we know from Isaiah 7 that God sent Isaiah to come and speak to Ahaz. And right at this moment, Isaiah comes and he tells Ahaz, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And Isaiah told him to pray to the Lord. And in Isaiah 7, we find out that, well, that's not the direction that Ahaz took. In essence, Ahaz had two options. Number one, he could trust the Lord whom he could not see. Or number two, he could trust Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria whom he could see. And we find his decision in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Right, this is the king of Judah. This is a king in the line of David. This is a king who, an anointed king of the Lord. And he says to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Now, that's not all. So Ahaz decides that he's going to put his faith in a man whom he can see. That man conquered Syria, but for some reason, Ahaz decides that he's going to hedge his bets. And having been in Damascus and having seen the altar that Rezin had made to the gods of Syria, the king of Judah decides that he's going to copy that altar. and he's going to rebuild it in the very house of the Lord. He's afraid of a Syrian invasion down the line. So not only does he beg Assyria for help, but now he turns his eyes to the Syrian gods. Look at verse 10. When King Ahaz went to Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact, and all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it. He's no Jehoiada. Before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus, and when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. And then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Ahaz feared everything but the Lord. He feared Rezin. He feared Pekah. He feared Tiglath-Pileser. He feared losing control. He feared losing again his standard of living. He was a fearful, not a faithful king. And so there can be no doubt that an unholy fear of man, of discomfort, and of failure paved the way for the fall of Judah in 586 BC. With kings like this, who needs enemies? Ahaz was more fearful than he was faithful, and in the end, it cost him his kingdom. Okay, back to 2018. Let me just ask you, and I think, I know we all have an answer. I don't know if you know what the answer is for your life, but I know to this particular question, we all have an answer. What are you afraid of? And I'm putting the fear of the Lord on the table for a moment. I'm not asking that kind of fear. What unholy fear is in your life? Some of you have physical fears, okay? You're afraid you can't pay your bills. You're afraid the test will come back positive. You're afraid you're losing your mind. You're afraid your money will not outlast your life. You're afraid you'll never get the job you need or the job you want. Those are just some physical fears, material fears, not unique to the church, but in the church. We're lying to ourselves if we think these fears are not in the church. Believe me, I know what it's like to sit in a sermon and not be listening because I'm afraid of something, and my mind is on what I'm afraid of. There's physical, material fears. There are also relational fears, right? You're afraid of a marriage that will never get better. You're afraid you've lost a friend. You're afraid this church will never feel like home. You're afraid of being lonely. Right? There's relational fears. God wired us to be relational people. You know, it's normal to desire community, but that can bring a whole host of fears in your life if you make community an idol. So there's relational fears. Some of you have spiritual fears. Right, the relational fears, the physical fears outside the church, these spiritual fears, yeah, they can be outside the church too. But these are largely in the church. You're afraid you'll never defeat that sin in your life. It's been 20 years and you haven't been able to put it to death, and you're afraid. You're afraid that means you aren't a Christian. You're afraid that people will realize you aren't as godly on the inside as you appear to be on the outside. And you just don't want people to know that, to see that. You're afraid you are not one of God's chosen ones. There are many fears in this room. And like Ahaz, I want to say, if you've identified a fear, that you do have a choice. You could put your faith in what you can see. Now, I don't know that any of you are going to put your faith in Tiglath-Pileser. That would be weird. But what can you see? What are things people can see and touch and taste in which we fear? We put our faith. Alcohol, pornography, work, people. And all of that is a little bit like popping a pill. It helps for a while, maybe a little while, but it's never enough, and it never gets rid of that feeling deep down in the pit of your stomach that something is wrong, and that's because you weren't designed by God to be helped by a quick fix. You weren't made that way. That's why it never works. So are you doing that? Is your faith in what you can see or taste or touch? And what's your other option? Well, I trust you know. Trust the Lord. Believe God is bigger than your fear. Believe that he's worthy of your trust, right? And more capable of sustaining and strengthening you than you could ever possibly imagine. Put your fear in him. Put your faith in him. If you would, grab your Bible, turn right to Isaiah. You've got to go quite a ways. Flip to the right to the prophet Isaiah. And turn to chapter 41. I want to go to Isaiah because, as I mentioned before, Isaiah ministered during the reign of Ahaz. And Isaiah was the one that came to Ahaz and he said, don't be afraid. He said, pray. And I mean, that's Isaiah chapter 7. And I want to say to Christians, don't be afraid. You know, pray. You don't have to be afraid. And so Isaiah, he didn't leave it at that. And these verses, Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10, if you're a Christian, these verses are for you. Right? I know this is Old Testament, but Christ has fulfilled these verses so that if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, if he really is your God, if you've repented of your sins, if you believe the cross is a cross for you, listen to these words. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Now remember, I need to stop there and say, remember, Ahaz said he was a servant of Tiglath-Pileser. If you're not a servant of God, these verses are not for you. Do you get that? If you are not a servant of God, a slave of God, these verses are not for you. These verses are for those who have turned away from their sins and trusted in Christ. We're God's slave, Christ's servant. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'm not a God. I'm not their God. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so I want to ask, Christian, do you believe this? This is not difficult theology to believe that a sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has the power to help you, to sustain you. But do you believe this? Do you believe that in Christ you have nothing to fear? We even read, and you don't need to turn there, but we even read in Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord is my helper. The Lord, Christ, is my helper. Do you believe that? I will not fear. What can man do to me? When Christ is your king, when you've put your faith in his death and his resurrection, when you believe his good news, his gospel, that he died to give everlasting life to all who would ever repent and believe that good news, when Christ is your king, he is also your helper. Would you really want any of these 13 men to be your king or Adaliah, the queen? I don't think so. They were passive. But the passive life is not a life worth living. There is no joy in living only a portion of your life for Christ. So I don't know what that means for you individually, but I would just ask, are you being passive in your faith? Have you given God like a percentage of your life? Like, God, look, here's 89%, and I know he's only given 85, so you should be happy with this. And, you know, God just says, well, no, I demand all of your life. You know, I demand all of it, so are you passive in your faith? They were proud. These kings were proud. Pride crushes and it destroys. There is no future, no joy, nor hope in pride. They were fearful of everything but the Lord. They lived under the fear of man and under the fear of pain and under the fear of loss. And when we live out of that kind of fear, we make choices that hurt others. And we make choices that hurt ourselves. So that's why here at this church, we worship Christ the King. Christ actively fought for us. He embraced suffering for our comfort. He gave up comfort so that we could have Isaiah 41 preached to our own heart. Christ left no stone in our hearts unturned when he died on the cross in the place of all who would ever repent and believe. Christ is not passive, he's active. Christ humbly served us. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had every reason to be proud. In fact, it would have been right for Jesus to be proud. I mean, because it was true. I mean, it would have been right for him to be proud and for him to receive honor, and that would have been right and good, but instead he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's no one in this room as humble as Christ, and he's our king. Christ did not fear death or shame or pain. Christ gladly and willingly embraced the Father's will for his life, even when he discovered that the Father's will for his life was the cross. He gladly embraced it. So Ahaz had Rezin and Pekah knocking on the door of Judah, and he knew what he needed to do. He needed to humble himself before the Lord. He needed to fear the Lord and trust that God is powerful enough to save his city. But instead, he feared the enemy, and it cost him dearly. But Christ welcomed the cross for the joy set before him because of his humble obedience to his heavenly Father. So, I'm not a prophet. I do know this. The American experiment will one day fail. No earthly kingdom will last. It just won't. Our hope is not in earthly kings. It's not, our hope isn't in one another. You know, it just isn't. It's not in one another. Kids, your hope is not in your parents. You know, get the ear of Christ, not the ear of mom and dad. Our hope's not in ourselves. We all fall short. We just do. So where's our hope? Our hope is in an active, a humble, a fearful Savior, a Savior who feared the Lord, a Savior who is the Lord. The only life worth living both now and forevermore is a life lived for Christ, the King of Kings, a life lived under the authority of Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the reminder that we are under a king, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in light of that terrifying truth, Lord, we humble ourselves before Christ now. We declare he is the sovereign Lord. We declare only he can atone for our sins. We declare that only he lived rightly and died righteously in the place of all who would ever trust him. And so we come now to worship him, and we pray that we would not be fooled by those things in the world that vie for our fear, or that puff us up, or that lure us into a life of ungodly passivity, but help us instead to pursue Christ, our active, our humble, our Savior who feared you, O Father. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.